So in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" About a month or month and a half ago, I was driving between here and Kalispell, and I was listening to a message on the radio, and part of the message was a little bit of what I want to share today. But at that point in time, God kind of put the structure of a message on my heart, and thinking to myself, why would I be up preaching a message? I wondered about it, but it was pretty strong in my heart, so I thought quite a bit about it. And then on Wednesday, Brother Gideon texted me and asked me if I wanted the main message today, and I ignored him for quite a while, and thinking, you know, I had things that I wanted to go do, and thought I had, you know, this Friday and Saturday that I planned on not doing work but cleaning up around the yard and doing the things that I wanted to do. And we came down for communion that night, and as I sat here, Rose Yetzi mentioned something about, you know, how do we really truly understand what it is that Jesus did for us when he died on that cross. And it was kind of like somebody grabbing me by the shoulders and squeezing a little bit, because that was the message that God had laid upon my heart there several weeks ago. And so the next morning, I, of course, agreed with Brother Gideon that I'd come up and bring forth a message. And it's funny, sometimes I try and run from God, but, you know, he never lets me run away. And he's always there to even encourage me and lift me up when I would just like to run away some days. But anyways, I did, even though I did spend time studying for this, I did get to do a lot of the things that I wanted to do yesterday. So in the end, God just worked it all out. But as we go through this today, I want to keep this question in the back of your mind. Do you realize how much Jesus endured to set us free? On Mark 12, 1 through 12, and this is kind of leading up to a little bit of what we'll read about later, or part of what we'll read about later, but it says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to the last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scriptures? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Now I want to jump to Luke chapter 19, and I picked to go through Luke starting in this chapter. It was of all the verses and the lineage of how Jesus came into Jerusalem and then ended up on a cross, Luke was kind of a little bit of the shorter of the readings. And so for sake of time, I thought we would start there. But, you know, I want to start where Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, and which was what we would refer to as Palm Sunday, which we would celebrate that today as Palm Sunday. It was the Sunday before Jesus was crucified, and before Jesus rose again. And so as we as he entered into the city, you know, they were pretty excited to see him. And but not long after he got to the city, he went through and made a whip of cords and cleansed the temple and drove some of them out and probably made a few enemies there. And after that, the Pharisees tried to pin Jesus against Caesar in the story of whose inscription is on the money. And he said, give to Caesar unto Caesar and give to God unto God. And then they questioned him about marriage and the resurrection. And he kind of stopped him short in that as well. And then Jesus questioned them about the Christ being the son of David. And then Jesus praised the widow for giving her last two mites. Some people, or most of them at that time, would have been giving their 10%, but that widow gave the last of what she had. Then Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, and that really upset a lot of them. And then Jesus warned them of the times and the end of the age, and he warned them of the destruction of Jerusalem, which upset a whole bunch more of them. Then he told them of a future event of the coming of the Son of Man. And at that time, I don't think any of them realized what he was talking about, but he said it, so it was true. And then he told them of the parable of the fig tree, and then Jesus warned of the importance of watching and being ready. I believe the Pharisees were jealous of his righteousness, and jealousy and envy are a sin, and sin let Satan in. And it was at this point that the Pharisees started plotting to kill Jesus. And we'd read the parable of the vine dressers and how they had killed the last son. I believe that was Jesus predicting that all these people were going to come in and they were going to kill him too as the Son of God. And at that point, I believe that he knew his time was coming to an end. He knew what his calling was on his life and that God was calling him and led him through all of these events and many more than what I just read, but he went through all of these events. And then he gathered the 12 apostles and gave them instruction on the Lord's Supper. And for the church going forward, the Lord's Supper would have been a remembrance of what Jesus had done in breaking bread and washing of feet. And we just had communion for that reason. It's recorded here in Luke 22:14-16. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And this was the last supper that Jesus ate before he predicted Judas Iscariot's betrayal of him and also of Simon Peter's denial of him. And from there, he went off to pray in the garden. The other day, I heard a quote from the late Charles Stanley. It said, the shortest distance between a problem and a solution is the distance between your knees and the floor. And, you know, as Jesus went to pray in the garden, he knew he was about to suffer. He knew, I guess I would say, he knew there was a problem coming, and he went to pray. He went to be closer to God through that problem, not to do it within his own strength, but knowing that he needed, as God, he still needed God to get him through these things. And and although he was scared, he prayed. And he didn't ask God to take away the pain and suffering he knew he was about to endure, but he prayed. And in Luke 22:42, it says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As he was praying, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And that's pretty intense. I mean, how many of us pray so fervently when we're in trouble that our sweat becomes like great drops of blood? That's intense. Could you imagine sitting here this morning, talking and laughing and talking and smiling and sharing a fellowship meal, all the while knowing that later today you are going to die some sort of excruciating death? I think I would struggle with that. I think it would be really hard. But yet Jesus was still joyful as he went through that. Never once does it say that the disciples were discouraged or anything in any of the eating of the supper, the washing of the feet, any of that. That tells me that he was joyful, even though he was in agony, knowing that the death that he was going to suffer was going to be horrific. But he didn't push that onto his disciples. This is when Judas Iscariot, so he was back to praying in the garden. This is when Judas Iscariot and crew showed up in the garden and arrested Jesus just as he had predicted. They took him to the high priest's house, and it was here that Peter denied Jesus three times, just as he had predicted. It's recorded in Luke 22:63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Could you imagine being punched and mocked for no reason, still keeping your composure, not getting angry, not lashing back at him? It was at this point that they asked him if he was the Son of God. So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." After this confession, they all led Jesus to Pilate. Then Pilate asking him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." Pilate found no fault in Jesus, but the chief priests tried to stir Pilate up with false accusations of him. It was at this point Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, so he surrendered him to Herod. I believe at that time Herod was what they call tetrarch of that area, and so he was a leader of sorts. And I feel like they were trying to defer responsibility. You know, the Jews were mad at Jesus, so they took him to Pilate, and you know, they wanted Pilate to be the bad guy, and then Pilate got Jesus, found no fault in him, so he wanted to send him back to the Jews because he wanted them to be the bad guy. Then all of a sudden, they end up before Herod. And in Luke 23:8-12, it says, "Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." You know, Herod was really excited to see Jesus because he wanted Jesus to perform a miracle. And I can't help but think that if Jesus had performed that miracle, Pilate would have loved Jesus, and we today would not have that free gift of salvation. You know, in all of that, God was working, even though those around did not see it. In Luke 23:13-21, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast.' And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder.' Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" You know, the same crowd that that Sunday before was saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," when Jesus entered Jerusalem, was now crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." What had changed in their hearts? They went from being excited to wanting to crucify the author of love. I want to jump to the account in John 19. And This describes what Jesus had went through before they put him back in front of the crowd. You know, at this point, both of them, or all of them, had basically figured out that he's innocent, but yet they all still had beaten and mocked him and punished him. But in John 19, 1 through 4, it says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' But Pilate had found no fault in him, but had scourged him, put a crown of thorns on his head. They'd beat him, smote him with their hands, yet he was faultless." So I've read down through this a few times as I was putting this together, and each time I tear up a little bit and choke up a little bit, so bear with me as I go through this. But I found a written description online, and you know, as I've seen and read before about what the scourging was like and the beatings and those things, you know, I could have put something together myself, but as I was reading, I found this, and I didn't think that I could probably write anything better than this guy had written it. But it's a description of the whip and the flagrum used in scourging. It says, "The gospel writers didn't give much description to Jesus' scourging. A depiction was unnecessary because throughout the Roman Empire, people understood the severity of this beating. Isaiah 52:14 suggests that the Romans beat Jesus so brutally that people were appalled to look at him. The Roman scourge, also called the flagrum or flagellum, was a short whip made of three or more leather straps connected to a handle. From this word, we get our English word fillet, referring to a strip of boneless flesh or a slice of meat, which is a good description of what this weapon would do to a human body." And I refrain from putting a picture of that on up here because it was gruesome. "The leather straps were knotted with a weight at the end and embedded with metal, nails, and bone shards. Sharp fragments from the knuckle bones of a sheep were often used. The flagrum would sometimes contain a hook at the end and was given the terrifying name scorpion. Scourging would quickly remove the flesh, leaving skin hanging like ribbons, and would expose a bloody mass of muscles and bone, sometimes even exposing the internal organs. The flagrum was a powerful weapon of torture and a brutal punishment carried out by professionally trained soldiers, where the victim would be stripped naked, tied or shackled to a sturdy column or between two columns. Two soldiers, one standing on each side, would alternate hits, beating the victim continuously." So it'd be one man. It would never stop, one on each side, just beating him. "According to Jewish law, you could not beat someone more than 40 times. So the Jews always stopped at 39, lest they miscount and accidentally sin against God. The Romans, however, had no such law. This punishment was not so much about the number of lashes as it was about beating the person within a step of death and then backing off." That was the beating they gave Jesus, then put on a crown of thorns, and then sent him before the crowd and asked the crowd, "Do they want to release a murderer, or do they want to release this man?" They chose to release a murderer over Jesus after they'd already beaten him, smacked him around a little bit, put a crown of thorns on his head, bloodied him, wrapped him in a robe, and they chose to release a murderer. At that point, Pilate had handed Jesus back over to the Romans. And they were going to crucify him. This is a description of what the Roman crucifixion from E.J. Sweeney. I think he was a teacher of some sort, but I'm not real familiar with him. But it says, following the scourging, the heavy wooden and likely splintered crossbeam would be placed across the victim's now exposed upper back. Their hands would be tied, spread eagle, up, around, and behind the beam. They would be led to the place of crucifixion, where they would be hoisted into place and nailed to the vertical post. In Jesus' case, this distance from where he was scourged, the praetorium, to where he was crucified, Golgotha, was about a quarter mile. At this point, the condemned was delirious from being scourged and could barely stand. They would often fall a number of times during their short journey. But the way the Romans had them carry the crossbeam, they couldn't break their fall. Adding insult to injury, they would fall flat forward, doing a face plant into the dirty, dung-infested, rocky pathway. So the beam they carried would be this beam, but not smooth like this beam. It would have been splintered, hewed probably with some axes, probably somewhere between 75 and 125 pounds, with the hands being tied behind the beam. So the beam would somewhat sit on the shoulders and the hands back behind it. So if anybody's ever carried sacks of animal food, you know, they're 50-pound sacks. So that's basically like having two 50-pound sacks on your shoulders as you're carrying this beam. And the road wasn't smooth like we would have out here on our road, or even a nice walking path. You know, it was covered in animal feces and rocks and things to trip over. And, you know, every time that individual fell, they had nothing to catch themselves with. Their hands were back here, face first into it. And that would have been like walking from here to Pastor Gideon's house. Who knows how many times Jesus fell on the way, but it was guaranteed that he did many. Whether or not the Shroud of Turin is the actual burial cloth of Jesus, it is accurate in this regard. There is evidence in the image of bruising on the knees and face consistent with such a fall. The swelling and deformation around the nose and cheekbones could be the result of being struck in the face, but could just as easily be the result of the face striking the ground with this kind of force, which was designed to add cruelty and humiliation of all. Once they had the condemned at the site of crucifixion, they would throw them down on the ground, again, right on top of the ribbons of exposed flesh on their backside. So, you know, he's carrying this across the back. And I think of the fillet, you know. That skin was all exposed, and now it's covered and filled in rocks and gravel and whatever was on the trail and all that pain, and carrying that and falling on the face and... And then they throw him down on top of that. Then with all their exposed flesh, they'd pull the victim up along the splintered vertical beam and finally nail their feet. So you know, this cross is short. I'm not sure how high their crosses were, but I imagine that the feet was probably about here. And somehow they would rake the guys up that... and nail them off. Probably the worst thing about crucifixion was that the 5 to 7 inch metal nails used on the wrist were driven right through the median nerve, causing unimaginable pain to radiate up the arms into the upper torso. This created a condition called causalgia, and the slightest movement, even a breeze, would result in a wave of throbbing, shock-inducing pain, as one doctor versed it in the forensics of crucifixion describes it, the sensation would be the same as when a limb is blown off. The pain is so unbearable, a number of soldiers who've had this happen in combat have reportedly begged their buddies to shoot them. And it's no wonder why crucifixion required a new word to describe how unimaginably horrific it was, excruciating, In fact, the torture was so over-the-top brutal, the Romans, who reserved crucifixion for non-citizens in the first place, discontinued the practice in the second century. So that would have been about 100 years after they crucified Christ. You don't have to be a believer to accept that this is what Jesus endured. Ancient crucifixion is part of the historical record, just the straight-up facts. However, if you do believe in Jesus, this goes way beyond facts. If this description made you cry, good. The reason I taught this in my class about ancient crucifixion so was that they would see just how excruciatingly much God loves them. Meditating on the graphic, vicious, demonic reality of what Jesus went through enables us to see the stunning breadth and depth of his love for us. And aside, and this wasn't the worst part, aside from the psychological and emotional trauma of being betrayed, misunderstood, humiliated, and rejected, the worst pain for him was the abandonment he experienced, the infinite pain of separation from the infinite love of the Trinity, a pain we can never begin to understand. You know, it was that pain when Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which was translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was that separation that would have been the worst pain of all. Especially as we enter Holy Week, contemplating what he went through will enable you to experience deeper and deeper levels of his love for you. He didn't hold anything back. This is how much he loves you. And, you know, the final cause of death in a crucifixion was actually basically like a drowning. You know, as the person hung there, their chest muscles could not contract and breathe properly, and the lungs slowly filled up full of fluid. And as they got to that point of near death, your body would just panic and convulse, and which would make the pain in the hands and the feet even worse. But with all that in mind, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross. It was his love for us. And we love him because he first loved us. This is just a picture of how they would have put the nails through some of the feet and the wrists. Do we truly understand how much he loves us, what he endured for us, how much he suffered for us? Do we understand what it means to take up our cross? He didn't withhold anything from us, but is there a part of our lives that we are withholding from him? I know that was a little bit on the graphic side, and it's probably something that we all know, but maybe never put into words or never ever thought of in that manner. But I want to leave you with some good news. As much as we know that Jesus suffered, we also know that this isn't the end of the story. Next weekend is Resurrection Sunday. And although we're stopping here at the crucifixion today, I'm certain next weekend we'll hear a story about an empty tomb. Turn it over to Gideon or...